Got a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 1. My aim is what we have just sung, that in some way through looking at the scriptures this evening, hourly within our souls will be renewed that holy flame, that heavenly fire of love for Christ. The title of my sermon is taken from a commentator, Grudem, and it's called The Joy of Heaven Before Heaven. The Joy of Heaven Before Heaven. Verse 8 is the text. You believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Or the ESV, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Oh, for those older ones, we talk of unspeakable, joy unspeakable and full of glory, don't we? It's from the AV. Yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I'm speaking largely to Christians tonight, and I want to challenge myself and you. Do you know this? Does this describe something of your spiritual pilgrimage, something of your experience of Christ, joy unspeakable and full of glory? Are you meant to know this side of glory? Are you expecting it? Are you meant to know it? What is it like? What produces it? As a young Christian, this text caused me enormous problems. I was constantly asking the Christians around me as a young Christian, the older Christians, what is it? Look what it says here. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. What is it? Tell me about it. Why haven't I got it? I had all sorts of replies. But one of them was, it's not really an experience for now. Ah, don't need it then. You know, it's something that's so extravagantly described, you can safely look forward to it in the future when Christ returns. But you look at the text, it doesn't really fit, does it? Yet Christian joy, you see, is a gift of the Holy Spirit. We're meant to have it. There's an immense thrust in the New Testament. We saw it this morning, and that people rejoiced in suffering. They were joyful about having captured and known something of the Lord Jesus Christ, of having entered into the kingdom. It was something that was remarkable. And here it was something that these people that Peter was writing to were experiencing in the midst of severe troubles and trials of all different sorts. It wasn't that they were having an easy time and that they were on a feather bed being wafted with a fan, thinking that life was easy. Their life was tough. In the context of Peter's letter, this idea of joy brackets suffering. Look at verse 6. In this, the future hope that he has spoken about, they rejoice in spite of suffering. You see, Peter is writing to Christians in what we call Turkey, modern day Turkey. And they can praise God because they have experienced the work of God in their lives. The same as this morning. We're looking at a similar thing this evening. The Father has chosen them. That's what it says at the beginning. The Holy Spirit has set them apart through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And they have come to the obedience of faith in Christ and have experienced the forgiveness of their sins. And then he goes on to unpack it a bit more. They've had that marvelous experience of the new birth. They have been born again. They have a living hope. They're living for a future world which is secure and certain, an inheritance which is in heaven for them, which cannot spoil or fade or be taken away. They're kept by God's power. And in spite of their troubles, they rejoice and exult in Christ. Although their present experience is one of grief in all kinds of trials, verse 6. These trials are there for a reason. Have you ever thought of that? The trials that we go through, the troubles that we experience, are not just random. They're there to test and to try our faith, to show that it's genuine, that we aren't just there for the the easy times as Christians, but that Christ matters more to us than our own comfort, our own ease. These trials test our faith to show it's valuable, genuine, more precious than gold. Gold will pass away, but if you have faith in Christ, you'll never pass away. They loved Jesus, and so they endured their trials. And it seems as he thinks of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, Peter switches back to what Jesus means to them now. And in loving him and believing in him, they experience this joy. Because he goes on to say, again, back to our text in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So firstly, that's the introduction, the background. Firstly, they are filled with joy. What is it? He says, and are filled with joy. What is this joy? What is it? And then secondly, we're going to look at the source of the joy. The source of the joy is the Lord Jesus Christ, is a person. How is it received? Through love and belief. And how is it developed? Those are the four things. That's where we're going this evening. Firstly then, this word joy is the same in verse 8, is the same as in verse 6. The commentators say, in the New Testament, this signifies a deep spiritual joy or rejoicing in God and what he has done. A rejoicing in God, who he is, and what he has done. Here are some examples. I wonder what examples you give from Scripture. Mary, the Lord's mother. She is said to rejoice as she ponders the angel's message in John, that she is to have a, in Luke, as she is to have a son. She says this, doesn't she, in her famous song, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." And she goes on to give a reason for this rejoicing. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." For the Mighty One has done great things for me. That's true of every Christian. They can say, "The Mighty One has done great things for me." Think of another source of joy, the Philippian jailer. I'm sorry if you're new here. I'm going through biblical examples. You'll understand some of my sermon. But those of you that are Christians will know who the Philippian jailer is. He was filled with joy, wasn't he? Why? Because it says he had come to believe in God. That's Acts 16. And so this joy could be described as the joy of salvation. It's always a spiritually prompted joy. It's always a joy that arises from beholding and experiencing and feeling the greatness of your salvation. This point is crucial for us. Because I often, when I was younger, associated joy with that high feeling that I got occasionally. And it often came when life was going well or something particularly good had happened to me. But this joy, this gladness, this spiritual joy is a joy that you as a sinner have been forgiven by the great God that is there, that has made you, before whom your life is lived. And that it is by God's grace you've come to know and love God. And that you are his child. And that he is your loving heavenly Father. These are the great things that have been done for you. This is what produces this sort of joy. And so this sort of joy is compatible and can be present when you're experiencing grief in all sorts of trials. These people were having all sorts of trials, just as we have trials, sickness, death. They also had persecution and poverty in a way that we don't experience. The insecurity of life was greater for them. And yet, in spite of all those testings, they had this inexpressible and glorious joy. We see another example. Peter isn't writing in a theoretical way. He's experienced this. You remember that Peter was brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, along with the other apostles. and they were reminded that they had been forbidden to speak about Jesus. And they had said they must obey God rather than men. So the authorities had them flogged. Now it's a, you know, it's just a, we just pass over that. But I can assure you that if you and I were flogged tonight, we'd never forget it for the rest of our life in the sort of flogging that went on. People sometimes died as a result of flogging. So it was not a pleasant experience. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus again. And what was the apostles' response? It says they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. They'd been arrested, they'd been flogged, they'd been threatened, yet they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. This joy then is a spiritual joy which rejoices in God and his wonderful salvation. Rejoices in God and his wonderful salvation. And the source of this joy, the second point, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter has spoken of his return, the uncovering, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says, when our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in verse 7. It's this uncovering, this return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that he is the key to this joy. Let's look at how he does that. He says, though you have not seen him, you love. Though you haven't seen Jesus, you love him. Peter had seen and walked with and heard the Lord Jesus Christ and loved him. But these Christians had only heard about the Lord, like you and I. And yet still, they loved him. Here then is the key to all spiritual joy. Do you want spiritual joy? Then you should love Christ. Loving Christ is the most important thing that you and I can ever really do. Loving Christ. You see, when you think of love, and it comes to our humanity, our times of greatest joy and greatest grief as human beings are all tied up with our loves, aren't they? When they're successful, when they fail. Joy, grief, life and the exuberance of it and the joy of it, death and the grief of it. Our emotions are all tied up with our loves. And so loving the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of this joy. You know, a mother loves her baby and has her baby in her arms. And as she holds her baby, she's filled with joy. She looks at her. She thinks of how wonderful she is. And she's moved by joy that this is her baby. So the Christian loves the Lord Jesus because of what he is to them. John says in his epistle, God is love, and we love him because he first loved us. And so as we think of our God, the Father in love sent the Son. And the Son, the Lord Jesus, loved his people and gave himself up for them on the cross. And because of this self-giving love of Jesus, the Christian, in response, in joy, loves the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this loving relationship with Jesus that joy is experienced. That's why you need to be a Christian, a true Christian, to experience what I'm talking about. It's in this loving relationship with Jesus that the joy is experienced. You remember, Jesus speaks to his disciples on the night in the upper room before he was killed on the cross. And he says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And then this is John 14, 23. My Father, and then he goes on, my Father will love him. And we, Father and Son, will come and make our home with him. A union and communion with the Lord Jesus is the source of joy. So this joy can be present in whatever situation you're in trials. Indeed, that union with Christ is often more precious as you go through the valley of the shadow of death. To know that God is with you in your troubles, when you feel absolutely alone, when you feel that no one, not even your loved ones here on earth, can reach you in your distress and trouble and trial. But the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian, can and does and is with you. And that's often sweet as you realize that, as you experience the God of all comfort comforting you in all your troubles and trials. In the upper room discourse talk, the Lord Jesus develops this idea with an illustration in John 15. And if you've got a Bible, you could turn to that if you want. Some of you will know the vine and the branches. He says that he's the vine and we Christians are the branches. And he says that in verse 5 we need to remain or abide in Christ. In verse 5. And then he says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me. Now ponder this a minute. Just slow down. As the Father has loved me. As the Father, God the Father, has loved God the Son. Ponder that love. It's perfect. It's glorious. It's constant. It's eternal. It's ardent. It's perfect, isn't it? Look what he goes on to say. So I have loved you. You and I as Christians ought to be dancing on our chairs. The fact that God has loved Jesus like this, and Jesus, who is God the Son, loves us with this same perfect, glorious, constant, eternal love. That's what he's saying. And then he says, look, remain or abide in my love. Why would you want to do anything else if you've experienced it? Well, you say, how can we Christians remain and abide in your love, Jesus? He says, if you love my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Jesus came to do his Father's will. He spoke his Father's word. He did his Father's the task that the Father has set before him. He died on the cross. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. He was obedient and remained in the love of his Father. And so he says, we're to do the same. We're to listen to his words. We're to obey it. And that's the way that that union and communion is reinforced and developed. And then he says, I have told you this so that my joy, the joy of Jesus, may be in you and that your joy may be complete. There's the source of joy in this union, this communion with Jesus, in abiding in him. That's the source of joy, a loving union. And this loving union is promoted as we hear the word of God. That's why it's so important to continue to hear the word of God and to put energy into hearing the word of God. Since I retired, I've benefited a great deal because I've listened to preaching. And I realize that in order to benefit from preaching, you've got to put energy into it, just as much energy as the preacher puts into preaching to you. It's an active process. You're not just sitting there just being bashed on your ears by words, going like jelly, and then waiting to chat at the end, and it's all gone. No, the word of God is meant to come to us. It's a dynamic process between preacher and hearer. And as you're hearing, you're thinking, how does this apply to me? Is the preacher telling the truth? Is it matching in with Scripture? And how should I feel it? And how can I use the word of God? It's active. I take notes because I can't concentrate otherwise. And we've got a preacher that usually preaches to us, our full-time elder, who's very good and ordered and structured. So he gives me 5 points to remember. And I put them down. And then I try and remember them as he's finishing off the sermon. Then I try and pray them. And then I go home and I don't sleep very well. But Sunday nights are often quite helpful because I actually try and go to sleep while remembering the points. And that gives me an idea. If I get through to the end of the 11 points that we've had in the day, I realize I'm going to have a bad night. But often I've fallen off before that. And then I wake up and I think about them again. And I wake up and think about them again. And then I wake up in the morning and think about them. And sometimes I pray about them during the week. And so the Word of God encourages me. You're meant to be like that with the Word of God as a congregation. And I found that a tremendous help to be active, to turn it over. And so, as our Saviour did, we're to be eager to hear God's word and to keep his commandments. Often that's seen as legalism today. Well, was Jesus obeying his Father's commands, legalism? Was it something to be avoided? Was it something that's seen as strict and restrictive? No, no. To see things like that is to be unconverted. Doesn't your Father love you? Isn't he the most loving Father you can ever have? Hasn't he loved you, the Lord Jesus, with this constant, perfect love as the Father loved the Son? Hasn't the Son loved you like that? So doesn't he want the best for you? Of course he does. And the best for you and me is holiness. Absence of sin in our lives. And knowing Christ and knowing God. That's the best. That's the best this world can give. Of course he's wanting the best. And so in love for him, love's the motivation, just as it was with Christ. Out of love for him, we want to hear his word and we want to obey it. Love, obedience and joy are not in conflict in the Christian life. They are in the non-Christian life because of that remaining hostility to God. But in the Christian life, with a new heart and a new mind, although there are flickers of that old life, the main thrust is that we love to obey him, and that produces joy. So if we would experience spiritual joy, we should focus on Christ and how he has loved us and what he tells us to do. That's simple, isn't it? Focus on Christ, how he has loved us and what he tells us to do. The old Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, said in Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he said, "For every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ." And that's good advice. If you're miserable and you tend to be cast down, then it's no good dwelling on how miserable you are, because you just get worse. That's my experience. But in misery, you need to look at Christ and his love and cry out to God to help you. If you're as high as a kite and as proud as can be, then a bit of self-examination won't do you any harm. But few of us are like that. But take often a look at Christ. And even if you are as high as a kite and proud as can be, then 10 looks at Christ should humble you, because he was lovely and humble and served the poor and had compassion upon sinners. So this focusing on Christ is promoted by preaching Christ. Now, those of you that are going to be preachers, develop a preaching style that majors on Christ and his glory and his effective work. That's what builds people up. That's what will help you. It's easier to preach on how to be a good husband. It's much more difficult to be a good husband. But it's easy to preach on those things than something of the glory of Christ and be captured by it. Study to do that. I remember when I was younger that I'd get a text that I thought was absolutely phenomenal about Christ. And I'd get up to preach on it. And then I'd slink out in the evening and think, oh, what a disaster. Such glory. The actual words were glorious. And all you've managed to do is remove the glory of the words in the preaching. I thought, never again, stick to something like being a good husband. You know, you've got the things there. That it's easier. But then I thought one day, the only thing that really matters to a Christian congregation is seeing Christ and knowing him. So you're going to keep preaching this sermon until you've actually done it. And so I got the sermon out that I'd thought so dreadful about. I rewrote it and I kept preaching it to other congregations until I had actually said something about Christ that was worthwhile. Now, our congregation didn't benefit, but others did. And so preachers do that. Concentrate on developing that ability to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to Christ-centered preaching and value it. Never miss the Lord's Supper, because there we focus on the love of God to us in Christ. And the other thing to do is personally rework the great story of free grace in your own life. How did God save you? What is he to you today? What has he given to you? How does he love you? There you were dead in sin, an enemy, hating him, not wanting him. And there he came to you, called you by sovereign grace, called you by the word of God, called you by the Holy Spirit. He made you alive together with Christ because of his love and mercy towards you. It was all grace, free grace, undeserved grace and favor. Rework it. Be excited by it. Shake all over with the joy of it. You younger ones, you know, you're absolutely keyed up with emotion. You're young and fit and so on. I remember being like that. Well, make the most of those emotions. Fix them with power and with the Holy Spirit's energy on Christ and enjoy him. I remember when I was younger, I did used to shake all over with the excitement of it. Those days have passed now. I think if I was shaky, you'd think there was something wrong with me and send me to the doctor. But there's that excitement about knowing Christ. You rework this. You dwell on the evidence of love that he died for you. The effectiveness of love. That all those for whom he died will be with him in glory. He rose. He lives. He's certain to sustain you. Because he lives in glory to intercede for you. He's your advocate, your high priest. So much there. So the joy is a spiritual joy that rejoices in God and his salvation. The source of this joy is Jesus. But how is it received? Well, look at the text. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. They had not seen him in the past, nor seen him now in their present troubles. He's not encouraging a visualization of Christ, but he's rather encouraging two solid gifts of the Holy Spirit, love for Christ and faith in him, producing the third gift of the Holy Spirit, joy. You believe in him, writes Peter. You have faith in him. And here you see the importance of faith. As Peter has said, we're shielded by faith, protected for heaven. This faith is more precious than gold when it's tested, and it's tested by trial. How will it hold up? Well, it holds up by faith isn't something that floats in the air, but it has an object. And faith's object is that you look away from your troubles, your trials, your difficulties, and you fix your mind on Christ and his glory. Who he is, what he has done, and what he has done for you. You see your resting place of faith is in this all-sufficient Saviour, and you believe in him, he says. It means you rest your trust, your confidence in him. You depend upon him. Without him, you cannot live. And this idea of believing in him can be believing unto the Lord Jesus and resting or remaining there. The fact that you upon his bosom lean, as that hymn put it poetically. You have that union, that close relationship with him that's closer, in my experience, than any other human relationship that I've ever experienced. And this is upheld in a strong, personal, continual involvement in the act of believing. It carries the sense of resting oneself in Christ. Both this loving and this believing in Peter's text are expressed in such a way that they're meant to go on. It isn't something you do once, but it's something you continue to do day by day until you reach glory. You continue loving him. You continue believing in him. Now, perhaps the joy is missing because you've never loved Jesus. That's true often. You've just had a form of religion. You've gone through it. You know it all. But there's never been that love. Some of you that read love stories, perhaps, find that somebody marries somebody, but they've never really loved them. It's just they feel sorry for them or something. And then suddenly love is awakened. And what a conflict there is then, because if you're a Christian, you're married and that's it. But there's meant to be a heart engagement. If somebody said, I don't really like him, but he's got a house and he's got a car and he's got a good job, but I'll put up with him, I'd say, never marry them. You need to have your heart engaged. You need to love them. And if you don't, you're better single. That's the sort of thing. Maybe that's not entirely true in some parts of the world. But you know what I mean. That's an odd illustration. But you know what it is to love. And it's something that has a power and a dynamism that nothing else has. And that's what we need with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's not there, then you need to cry out. You need to come to Him. You need to rest upon Him. You need to storm heaven to have it. One lady said to me in our outreach over 50s meals that we have, she's a bit younger than me, but she says, the preacher talked about trusting Jesus, and I said, are you trusting Jesus? She said, yeah, I'm trusting Him every day. I smiled, hopefully, and then she said, but I'm not good enough for heaven. My heart sank. What was wrong? She wasn't trusting Christ alone. Christ plus her works, and it destroys salvation. She still looks as miserable. She hasn't reached that point where she has cast aside all thoughts of works, of being good enough. You can never be good enough. You never will be good enough. But Christ is good enough. He's done the work. You rest on Him, and the alone is so, so important. And that's why theology is so important. If you're ever to enjoy Christ, you need to rest on Him alone. It's only free and sovereign grace that gives the proper weight to this alone. And it's biblically and intellectually coherent, as nothing else is. By which I mean that God chooses to save. He sends His Son to die for those He has chosen to save. He sends His Holy Spirit to attend the Word of God so that those who hear are sovereignly drawn to Christ and are given faith and are given repentance and are sustained by the same Holy Spirit and union with Christ until they reach glory. That's consistent. It's worth dying for such doctrines of grace. Since they captured my soul, I have loved to preach them. This is what sustained me through 50 odd years of being a Christian. The fact that God in sovereign love has done the work and I am resting on Christ and Christ alone. It makes sense. Yes, there are problems with it. But it excludes all idea of merit. And it's merit that destroys assurance and salvation. Christ and Christ alone, if you want to know the joy. It means forsaking all the other hopes and coming to Him as you are and resting on Him alone for your salvation and as your Saviour. He alone is able to deal with your sin. He alone is able to send the Holy Spirit who enables you to make progress in sanctification. And this is the key point. As you rest alone on Christ, nobody told me this for a long while, the side effect is joy. You rest alone on Christ, and the side effect is joy. Now, many of you here will be on pills from your doctor. And you know they have side effects. They might your mouth sore. If you're on statins, you might find your legs ache, and so on. There's loads of unpleasant side effects, but you persist in taking them because you believe they're going to do you good. But here is something lovely. The one place in the world by the side, where the side effect is something to be desired, it's joy in Christ. Because you have Christ, and as you realize you have Christ, then there's a joy that grips your soul. Well, what of us as Christians? Maybe our joy is infrequent because we neglect our personal daily fellowship with the Lord. Maybe we've lost our first hope. You know, maybe you remember how it used to be, but it isn't anymore. Well, what does Jesus say to people like that? In His word, He says, I am knocking on the door of your heart, believer. And he says, doesn't He? And it's applied to believers there in Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Okay, you've lost that first love. Now's the time to recover it. Jesus, come in, come in, come in. You've been too long away. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Why shouldn't we say things like that? Why shouldn't we have a passion about our faith? Why shouldn't we express it? Some of you might say, well, he's mad. It's embarrassing to be so emotional about something. But people are absolutely embarrassing about and emotional about people like things like Arsenal or Chelsea. They go absolutely berserk. And maybe they did yesterday as somebody, one huge chap thrusts himself across a white line and they go, ah! They're full of life and vigour, aren't they? Why shouldn't we Christians have more passion about our attachment to Christ? We need to renew our fellowship with Jesus. This is the way to joy, the sort of joy that he describes in this extravagant way and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. As you rest on Christ, as you love him, something of the heavenly glory comes into your life. A joy filled with glory. This is what Grudem says. This joy has been infused with heavenly glory. It still possesses something of the radiance of that glory. It is this joy that results from being in the presence of God himself. A joy that even now partakes of the character of heaven. And this is the title. It is the joy of heaven before heaven. Experience now in fellowship with the unseen Christ. This joy can be and is so great you cannot express it. Finally, how is it developed? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter literally says, obtaining the outcome of your faith. Peter is saying to his readers that they are receiving or obtaining the goal or the outcome of their faith whilst believing in Jesus and rejoicing with this great joy. What he's meaning here is you're experiencing something in the believing and the joy that is at the core of your salvation. It's showing that you are truly a Christian and that you're making progress on that Christian way of obtaining the goal of your faith, which is the ultimate salvation of your soul in the glory to come. As you go on loving Jesus, as you go on believing in him, you experience this joy in Christ. And the more you see and experience the greatness of his work, the more you enter into the richness of the salvation of your soul, then the more likely you are to experience this joy. This salvation which started with God's choice and then in your history produced the new birth and obedience to Christ, and continuing love for Christ and obedience, then it's here that you experience the joy. Now, some of you might say to me, well, it's a long time since I experienced this joy. And sometimes I have periods like that when I'm forever away from the joy, when illness and sickness seem to overwhelm me, when troubles get so great I can't bear them. Sometimes I've cried out to God, well, faith can be tested for so long, but eventually, God, you need to feel something. And one day, recently, I prepared this sermon for a Bible study, a Bible rally locally, and I'd had some very gloomy weeks afterwards. I thought, how am I going to preach this? You know, the joy of heaven before heaven, when you've just had 4 weeks of hardly managing to get out of your chair, let alone joyful. And I sat down there and turned to my normal Bible study. This is crucial. I kept reading the scriptures through such a dark time. And on this Sunday morning, feeling faint and weary and miserable and not like going to church at all, I read this psalm in my normal reading. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. Be merciful to me, Lord, because I am faint. I just looked to him and said, that just sums me up. And I thought of how I was faint. And it goes on. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn to me. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. I was strengthened a little. Dragged myself off to church. And had a wonderful day listening to the preaching. And 2 wonderful days of joy. As God graciously came and renewed something of that joy of heaven before heaven. So if you're down, don't give up. You turn to something like this in the Psalms. you lay it before God and you wait for him to come. And he will come. And just finally, well, yeah, I was going to leave it there, but I just want to address the older ones, people like me that are here. Because you younger ones get lots of people addressing you because they're interested in you. But we older ones, by and large, just clutter up the chairs in the church until we slough off to glory. We often feel like that, and that we get frailer and more in need. And it's very important to hold on to this as you get older, because frailty of body and mind brings so many trials. And it's sometimes difficult to press on. And the interaction between body and spirit and knowing Christ is a difficult thing. You've grief over the loss of loved ones, the deepest and hardest things to bear. You've grief over people you love dying unsaved, and it's so raw and awful to think about. You've grief over people who drift away from the faith or who have actively turned their back on Christ, maybe in your own family, and it's as if they've ripped your heart out. You've grief and disappointment over church life. You had daydreamed of such great things, and you've seen ashes and suffering and decline in numbers, in godliness, in doctrinal clarity. I've seen all those things over my lifetime. But in all these very real battles, the important thing is to keep a firm grip on Christ, to keep reworking what he has done and who he is, and to dwell on that effective work, to dwell on his promises that he's not going to leave you, he won't forsake you, that he is able to keep you and to present you in glory, to seize hold of your mind and say, don't sink into this grief, but rather look to Christ. If God is for us, who can be against us? Hasn't he died for us? Hasn't the not guilty verdict been pronounced? Isn't the promise that nothing will separate me from this love? So show me this love, Lord Jesus. And so in our trials, we need, as older people, to even more firmly lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For in trial, as the tender, loving Lord Jesus sends his word of love into your heart, then you will be occasionally surprised by this inexpressible and glorious joy. Don't pray for it every day. Because when you get like this, you're almost incapable of doing anything else for a while. Because there's so much glory about it. And you need to be, mothers need to care for their children, preachers need to preach and order their minds. And sometimes this joy is so great. The few times I've experienced it in a heightened way, I haven't been able to sleep, I haven't been able to do anything else than think about Christ. And so it's something that comes occasionally to sustain you. But it always should be there in the background as you love and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are experiencing that, you're enjoying a bit of heaven before heaven. You're enjoying something of the salvation, the goal of your salvation, the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. You're enjoying something of that as you believe in and rest in Christ.